In the parable of the rich fool, was the fool trying to earn eternal life, or was he doing something different altogether? That's what we're going to discuss in today's episode of Grace in Focus. Hi, I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. Thank you so much for tuning in. We're currently taking questions from listeners just like you. If you've got questions you'd like Bob or Sean to answer, you can send us a message to our email address, which is radio@faithalone.org. Well, let's go right to today's discussion with Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar. Here's Grace in Focus.
Well, hi there. Welcome back to Grace in Focus. I'm here with Bob Wilkin. How's it going, Bob?
All right, Sean.
We're doing some Q&A today, some more Q&A. In a way, these are fun. They kind of stretch us. For example, here's a question from Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21, and this is the parable of the rich fool. Let me read it for us. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" So this guy just had a bumper harvest, and he has a ton of produce.
Right.
"So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now, Tim asks, "In the parable of the rich fool, could you say the reason why the man made poor choices was because he was trying to earn everlasting life?" That doesn't really seem to be the point of this story.
I don't think so, because there's no indication that he's trusting in himself for everlasting life.
Early on in verse 13, the context is someone from the crowd asked Jesus a question. "Now, if you're meeting the Messiah, the one who gives everlasting life to the believer, who's going to bring in the kingdom for Israel, who's going to usher in the new age,
right?
The one who is master over resurrection, you're definitely going to go to him over a petty issue of an inheritance with your brother, right?" That's the first thing you should
ask
about.
Not.
Because
maybe
look what
not.
Verse 13 says. "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Really? Is that what you're going to bring to Jesus?
It's
the one question you have to ask him?
Right.
That's it?
You're right. And then Jesus says, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Then Jesus said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Then he gives the parable.
Right.
So I think the point of the parable is not how we're born again. The point of the parable is what verse 15 says. "One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses."
Mm-hmm.
We should be rich toward God. And isn't that what it says toward the end here? "But is not rich toward God." And that
right.
reminds me of 1 Timothy 6, where Paul talks about laying hold on eternal life, which seems to me to mean in that context that we're laying up treasure in heaven. We're laying up eternal treasure.
Right.
And he talks about the rich who are laying up riches. So it seems to me here's a person who's put his focus on the wrong world.
His priorities are all wrong. That could be true of both believers and unbelievers.
Right. The issue here isn't whether he's born again or not born again. The person may not be. It's not clear.
Yeah.
But either way, we need to be rich toward God. Now, you're not going to be rich toward God if you're an unbeliever. So implicit within all this is you come to faith and then you use your goods, your time, your talent, your treasure to the glory of God so that it has eternal value. You're not just eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that what the guy says?
Yeah, and that's from Ecclesiastes, basically.
Yeah, and Paul talks about that. If there's no resurrection from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
And that's hedonism.
It
and
is.
That's very popular nowadays.
But it's very contrary to the teachings of the Lord Jesus.
Right. We need to think about, we're just sojourners in this world. It's like our bodies are like tents. Everything here is temporary.
And by the way, there's nothing wrong with building bigger barns if you need that for your goods. But the problem is, his basic perspective is focusing on treasure on earth. And Jesus says, don't lay up treasure on earth.
Right.
Because he said, that's all going to be lost. And here's an example of it being lost.
Right.
He's dying and it's going on to his heirs. And this all follows a question about inheritance.
Yeah. Why are you even asking me this question? You fool, your soul could be asked for today.
Right. And the soul there simply means life. I mean, we shouldn't think somehow the word soul here indicates he's unsaved or saved. That's not the issue.
All right. Next question. This is from Frank. I have a question relating to Irvingism, J.N. Darbyism, pre-trib, pre-70th week, any moment, imminent rapturism.
Well, I know Darby, and I know Daniel 9:24-27, the 70th week. I can't remember Irving. Did he write some great songs or something, or who is Irving?
He was a British guy.
Oh, okay.
By the terms he's using, he's basically saying classical dispensationalism is nonsense. But this is his question. Does not such an eschatological scheme ruin free grace soteriology? It would seem to create two groups of elect. One, the really spiritual believers who, because of their special status, their qualifying spirituality, get to go up in the pre-70th week rapture. And two, the Laodiceans, the fence-sitters, the lukewarm ones, who are left behind to endure the Antichrist and his minions. It seems that pre-trib rapturism, as described above, via the two supposedly presumably elect groups, ruins free grace soteriology. Well, my first response to that is, I don't know anybody in classical dispensationalism who says there are two elect groups. One that I think he's thinking about people who believe in a partial rapture, maybe.
He seems to be talking about a partial rapture view, which was the view, I think, of, wasn't Watchman Nee, didn't he hold
Watchman
that view?
Nee held that view. I think Robert Govet, Govet held that view.
It's probably Govet because you speak French, but we all say Govet.
Right, yeah. Govet. But even so, on a partial rapture view, the believers are eternally secure. So even if you held that view, which we don't, you can still be free grace and hold that
and
view.
And I don't think Darby held to a partial rapture, maybe, but I don't recall that. And I definitely don't think Schofield or Chafer or Walvoord or any of those men held
or
to
Dallas, certainly
or
not Dallas
Seminary.
That's just not one of their positions.
I never encountered that at Dallas Seminary.
So there's your answer, Frank. That's not really what classic dispensationalists believe. But even the people who do believe in a partial rapture, that doesn't say they believe in work salvation. Work salvation is something completely different. So Watchman Nee and Govet, they're very clear that it's by faith apart from works.
Now, he may mean free grace soteriology is broader than just what must I do to be born again. It's also what do I need to be saved from the calamities of life, or what do I need to have fullness of life forever, eternal rewards, or if you believe in a partial rapture, to be saved from the tribulation. Mm-hmm. So I see what he's talking about, but most of the time when we use soteriology, we mean how we're born again.
Yeah.
And partial rapture people almost always are very strong. It's simply by grace, through faith, apart from works.
They see that as a rewards issue, not a salvation issue.
Right.
So I don't think it affects salvation. Okay, so that's two questions, and I think we might actually get to do a third here.
This
Bob.
Would
that's
be
really
amazing.
Good. This is from Jody, and he is asking about 2 Corinthians 5:19. And basically his question is, I see both actual and potential realities involving the doctrine of reconciliation. And he just wants to know, what do we think about that?
I must admit, when I'm in the pulpit, I don't talk about reconciliation a lot because I find that I'm a bit misty on that subject, and this is one of the passages that I find difficult. I remember what Dr. Ryrie at Dallas Seminary liked to say on this very passage. He said, reconciled people need reconciliation. The atonement means everybody's reconciled. But yet, there's a separate kind of reconciliation.
Well, let's see what it says. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And that seems like it's an accomplished fact. He has reconciled.
But who's the us? The us is probably born-again believers.
Okay, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. To me, when I read this, I think of, we no longer have a sin problem. God's not imputing sin to the world, and we can just come and just believe in Jesus. I wonder if that's part of that here.
Well, it could be, and I think that was what Ryrie's view was. But the other option is, I think of reconciliation as a sort of a restoration of a relationship. So if a husband and wife are separated and they're reconciled, they come back together. They're no longer separated. Mm. Well, if there's some sort of enmity between God and man, and God reconciles that, it's a done deal. Now, I think Ryrie's view was, from God's standpoint, he has reconciled with us, but now we need to reconcile with him. Mm-hmm. And so they would say, God is facing us, but we're the ones facing away. But the other way to look at it is, when we believe in Christ, we're reconciled. And when it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, that's talking about the part you were talking about. This is a sort of a potential reconciliation of the world to himself mm-hmm. by not counting their trespasses. Maybe it is talking about an actual. If it is, then you have to go with the view that from God's standpoint, he's reconciled, but he has committed us the ministry of reconciliation because unbelievers are not yet reconciled on their side toward
right.
God.
So we're preaching this message or sharing this message.
Yeah, and look at 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Now, the New King James says, we implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. The word you is not in the Greek text.
And that'd be weird because the Corinthians, you'd assume, are already reconciled.
Well, he said us up above, mm-hmm. and it sounds like he's including the Corinthians. So I would say, as though God were entreating through us, we implore people on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. In this way of looking at it, God's done everything on his side to make the reconciliation possible, and he is looking toward us with his favor if we will merely believe in his Son. And so when we say, be reconciled to God, it's ultimately a call to believe in Christ, because right. that's what leads to the reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it seems to me this kind of double reconciliation, it's a puzzle. I agree with the questioner, but I think it probably looks at the Godward side and the manward side. And for all of us, it's good news to know that we are reconciled with God. We have everlasting life. We have an eternal relationship with God, and we're part of his forever family by faith alone, apart from works.
Thank you, gentlemen, for that great discussion. Would you like to learn more from Dr. Bob and Sean and the other guests that we have on this show? If so, you can do exactly that by going to faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. It's packed with all kinds of materials that are designed to help you grow and mature in your faith and your understanding of Scripture. A great example is our daily blog posts. You can get signed up for free, and every day a new post will show up in your inbox. Go to faithalone.org. This radio show is made possible from the generous donations of listeners just like you. If you'd like to become a financial partner with this show, you can go to faithalone.org and find out exactly how to do just that. Do you have a question for Sean or Bob? I know that I've often had questions for them. If you do, I want to give you our email address so that you can reach out to us to ask that burning question. It's radio@faithalone.org. radio@faithalone.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about how we ought to respond to lordship teachers. If you don't know what that means, or if you'd like to hear the answer to that question, then tune in tomorrow. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society, and until next time, let's keep grace in focus.